Okay, Zechariah chapter 9. Again, the context of Zechariah chapter 9, the people of Israel have, in part, returned from Babylon under the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. They began to rebuild the temple, and Darius stopped the work, and it was stopped for around 14 years. God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to send the people to challenge them to get back to the work of rebuilding the temple and establishing the worship of the Lord. Think about that. Without a temple in the Jewish faith, there was no service of God. There were no sacrifices. There was no temple worship. There was no prescribed means to fulfill the Levitical law, or etc. And so the whole relationship between the Jewish people and God was very deficient, and the testimony of the truth was lost to the world. And we realize what a sad situation that is. Now, in Zechariah chapter 9, we can imagine what some people were thinking. Why should I leave the comforts of Babylon and go back to Israel? Even at this time, the gates of the city had not been rebuilt. It was dangerous. There was really very little there but poverty and eking out a living. And in Babylon, the Jewish people flourished. They flourished in commerce. They basically established themselves in the world as a very commercial type of people, very wise in making money. And from the captivity in Babylon, the Jewish people changed from being an agricultural, pastoral people, like they were in Israel, to being commercial, bankers, heads of businesses, et cetera, et cetera. And reminds me a little bit of the scenario of what took place in Kenya. 1960, Kenya won its independence from the British, and the Kenyans basically thought everything would be wonderful when they kicked out the British. Didn't work that way. Business went down to nothing. The country was not run in a proper way, and very interestingly today, if you go to Kenya, many, many, many of the businesses are run by Pakistanis and Indians. And they run the commercial part of Kenya. Well, we see the Jewish people had become very astute in business. Why should they go back to Israel? Why should they go back and, you know, have to raise grapes or olives or olive oil, have olive oil, or go back to farming? Why should they go back to a difficult life when they, you know, when they were enjoying easy money? Why should they do that? Why should they go to a place where it seemingly was safe, to a place that was unprotected, and had a history of every nation of the world trying to invade and take over? Why should they put themselves in harm's way? Really, that's the setting of Zechariah. And so in Zechariah chapter 9, in the midst of all of what it says, I find that the key two verses are verses 11 and 12. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Now, here is the center of what I think of this chapter. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. How did he describe Babylon? He describes Babylon as a pit wherein is no water. And of course, what he is emphasizing is that Babylon has no spiritual water. It's a spiritually dead place. It has no spiritual future for you. And they were prisoners in Babylon. They were captives. Now they can be free. Now they can go back to Israel. And he says, don't stay in the pit. Don't stay in the prison. Don't stay in the place where there is no water. He's talking about spiritual life, spiritual vigor, spiritual nourishment, spiritual power. Get out of there. And says, by faith, get back to Jerusalem. Get back. You are the people. It says, for thee also by the blood of the covenant. They have a covenant with God. The covenant of Abraham. That God gave them the land of Israel. It was their land. And he was going to give it to them, and he wanted to bless them. And referring to what God's plan was for their life, you could say, what's he saying? Get back in the center of God's will. Get back in the center of God's will for your life, for your nation. You're the center of God's will for your life is to have a relationship with the living God, to serve Him, to worship Him, to do His will. It doesn't matter about money. Doesn't matter about money. It doesn't matter about your business future. It doesn't matter about your career. Give it all up, so to speak. Because the most important thing in life is to do God's will. They can't worship God in Babylon without a temple, without the sacrifices. They can't worship God there. They were putting business and money and fun and pleasure in front of God. And so he says, get out of that pit. Get out of that. Now, this is all between the lines. But you know, that's where we're at today. What does America have to offer? What is life today? What does the American dream have to offer? It's a dry pit. It's a cistern without water. The only thing it holds is a dead death and spiritual death. There's nothing there. And he's calling him to turn from the emptiness of Babylon and the emptiness of the world and by faith to get back to Israel. And get back to living for being a testimony of the living God. He says, you get back there, he said, I will render double unto thee. I will bless you in a double fashion. Not only will he take care of them, not only will he supply their needs, he will protect them. He will bless them doubly. But you know, it's talking about a life of faith. You know that? Talking about a life of faith. And that's the battle today. The life of faith. Putting God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, the men who are here, who were saved out of the world, they can tell you, amen? They can tell you that the world's empty, amen? Mr. Griffin can tell you that the success of the world is empty. All that it offers is empty. All the glamour of the world, empty. It's a dry cistern. Young people, listen up. No future in the world. No future in the world. It takes faith to put God first. Get back to Jerusalem. Get back to building the temple. Get back to being the people of God and having your life centered around God. Now, isn't that the issue today? The issue is today, you know, it's okay to have God. But don't have your life centered around God. That's emptiness. That's the opposite. Having your life centered around the world and having a little dab a do you of God, that is emptiness for sure. Now he tries to encourage him to do this. And so number of factors in this chapter try to encourage them to get back to the land. All right, and so the first part of the chapter is talking about the judgment of Damascus, the judgment of Tyre, the judgment of Zidon, that God is going to bring. Now, God prophesied in Ezekiel 26 and other places that God was going to destroy Tyre. Now, Tyre represented the very best of the world. Tyre represented the best of the world without God. In fact, in rebellion against God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, it tells us that Tyre was one of the wisest city-states of the world. And the reason it was the wisest city-state of the world is because Satan was the empowering factor behind that city, Ezekiel 28. And, Tyre, Assyria, the great empire of Assyria, encamped around Tyre. I think it was 5 years, and they couldn't defeat it. The Babylonians tried to defeat Tyre. They encamped it around, I think it was 7 years or longer. I think it was longer than that, maybe 15. And they couldn't defeat it. And the people of the world thought Tyre is indefeatable. Never will happen. They had everything. They had everything figured out of how they could withstand an enemy attack. And they had a city on the coast, and then they had an island city that was impregnable. And of course, they had all, they didn't have military rations like Mr. Bird's trying to give away, but they had rations. If you're hungry, he's got some military rations that you can be, don't have to buy groceries for 5 months. He's trying to give them away, but they didn't have to worry about it. They had it all figured out. And the Babylonians, the great Babylonians, weren't able to defeat them. But you know, God says that they were going to be destroyed, and He was going to judge them because of their wickedness. And in Zechariah chapter 9, it tells us about that this fact is going to take place. And it says, we'll read there, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall turn towards the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. That's a lot of gold. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. So God used Alexander the Great to destroy Tyrus. He took the old city and threw all its riches and all its buildings and all its building stones and threw them into the sea. And he built a land bridge by the ruins of the coastal city of Tyre, and made a land bridge to the island city of Tyre. And after 7 months, he was able to destroy and defeat Tyre. And it says he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. And we have here the account of God's using Alexander the Great to fulfill God's judgment on Tyre, Sidon, Syria, Gaza, Ekron, Ashkelon. All through Alexander the Great. And God did it. And God did it through Alexander the Great. And He's encouraging the people of Israel. He says, the word of God is going to be fulfilled. You might not be able to figure out how it's going to be fulfilled. And it may seem impossible that the word of God is going to be fulfilled, but the word of God is going to be fulfilled. Now, it shows that God is sovereign, that God's in charge of this world, and that man isn't going to be able to stop God's plan from taking place. He's going to do it. You know, if God is going to fulfill His word, and He is so sovereign that He can rule the world as He chooses, certainly you can trust Him with your life. Certainly you can trust Him with your life. And He's saying, you can certainly go into the land because if I tell you I'm going to protect you, I'm going to protect you. And He gives the example of His sovereign rule over the world by using Alexander the Great to destroy these enemies of God. And He's in trying to encourage them to do that. The Word of God will be fulfilled. The Word of God will be fulfilled. Doesn't matter what the world says about the Bible is going to be fulfilled. And the Bible tells us that in Jerusalem. Whoops! No wonder I couldn't see what I was looking at. Turned the wrong page. It says, verse 8, and I will encamp about mine own house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I have seen with mine eyes. This is a little bit of an inference to the fact that Alexander the Great was destroying Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, all these city-states, and Tyre and Sidon and Damascus and Syria. But he never invaded Jerusalem. Never bothered Jerusalem. Now, probably from a historical standpoint, he figured that Jerusalem was not much of a threat to his power. But he did not invade Jerusalem. He did not destroy Jerusalem. And God is saying that it's because he was the one who kept Jerusalem safe. Now, in verse 9 and 10, it is reminding them of another reason why they should look for God. And it's reminding them of the coming of the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And the pomp and the ceremony and the pride of Alexander the Great is contrasted with the Lord Jesus. And of course, this is a quote that took place when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And they said, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass, upon the colt of the foal of an ass." And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know that he came the first time in his lowliness. He came his first time as a servant. He came his first time to die. He came to fulfill the justice of God. He came bringing salvation. Verse 9 and 10, there's at least 2,000 years between those two verses. Here's in verse 10. He says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." Now, of course, you know the Bible, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, Jerusalem will be surrounded by all the armies of the world with all their weapons. And he will come and he will demilitarize the world. What a great thing that'd be. Amen. Isn't it amazing? Man is constantly figuring out how they can invent something to kill more people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now we realize that we need to have a strong military, but you just think about what man does. And man is intent on killing one another. And the 20th century has been the greatest century of slaughter in the history of mankind. You have World War I, you have World War II. You have the Korean conflict. You have wars in Europe. You have the slaughter of just in America around 60 million babies through abortion. You have Mao Zedong killing 45 million. 45 million Chinese people. You have Stalin killing 55 million Russians. You have Hitler killing 7 million Jews. You have Pol Pot killing over 60% of the population of Cambodia. We live in a very violent, violent world. And God is being outlawed in America. Can you imagine that? But the Lord's coming. Hey, what do you want to be doing when the Lord's coming? You want to be in Babylon? living in this empty cistern that means nothing, that's vanity, vanity, vanity. Is that what you want to be doing with your life? That's a good question, right? Living for vanity, living for the things of the world. You know, after a while, you're going to find out it's emptiness. Emptiness. What is it? What does it do for you? You know, get a few bucks in your pocket and get a little fun in your under your belt, and guess what? It's empty. Because the only thing that brings any satisfaction in life is Jesus Christ. The only thing that brings any satisfaction in life is Jesus Christ. What would you want to do when the Lord comes back? Reminding them the coming of the Lord. And we need to be reminded that the Lord is coming back too. Amen? Amen. The Lord is coming back. You know, Mark Cahill says in one of his books, he says, what will count 3 million years from now? What will count 3 million years from now? How fancy a car you have? Will that count 3 million years from now? You know? How many times you went to such and such a thing? Is that what's going to count? No. Living for Jesus is what's going to count. You know, how many souls that we've been able to influence for Jesus Christ. And so, he's encouraging them that he can take care of them. And he's encouraging them to be reminded that their Messiah is coming back. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, isn't he? Now, as we go on, he is telling them to get back to Israel and put God first in their life and give their life to serving God and building up the testimony for God and building up the temple. But what counts in the sight of God? And then he says, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. The Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and as the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go forth with whirlwinds of the south. And the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as though through wine, and they shall be filled with bowls as in the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be the stones of his crown lifted up as an ensign upon his hand. Most would agree that this last part of this chapter is talking about God's miraculous deliverance of the Jewish people during the days of the Maccabees. And Israel was under the control of Greece. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and 323 B.C. He died in a drunken stupor. He had conquered the world, and there was nothing more else to conquer, and he died, they say, because there wasn't anything else to do. But Israel was partitioned off as Greek Empire was partitioned off into four different segments, and Israel was under the control of those segments now for many years. In BC 167, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a picture of the Antichrist, a forerunner of the Antichrist. You read about him in Daniel. He was a Greek ruler, and his whole goal was to make the Jews forsake their Bible culture and adopt Greek culture. And there's a couple interesting things that he did. Now, most of the Jews became what they called Hellenized. They started living more and more like Greek pagans. And Antiochus, in his mind, he was bigger than Alexander the Great. And so he was going to do something that Alexander the Great wasn't able to do, which was to Hellenize, really paganize, the Jewish people. So this was his goal, paganize the Jewish people. Now, you know, that's the devil's goal today for the people of God. You know, most cultures in the world are pagan, and most of America is pagan. Do you know that? You know what? We're against all pagan culture. I don't care what country it comes from. America's got a lot of paganism in it, and I'm against it. And we're going to preach against it in this pulpit. And it doesn't matter whose culture it is. We'll preach against it because if it's not according to the Bible, it's wrong. Amen? Amen. And you need to forsake it. No matter pride here of anything, you know what? You got to follow the Bible. Well, anyway, Antiochus was going to paganize the Jews, and he was very successful because, you know, you can do a lot of things with money, and you can do a lot of things with power, and you can do a lot of things by offering economic and political gain. And most of the Jewish people were following along. They were following along in their basic lifestyle. Now, they hadn't yet given up the deepest roots of their religion. But to give an illustration how this was going, Antiochus Epiphanes built a gymnasium in Jerusalem outside the temple. Now, you know what a gymnasium is, right? How many know what a gymnasium is? Okay, I find out if you really know what a gymnasium is. Gymnasium is a word that comes from the Greek word gymnos. I probably got the word wrong, but it's pretty close. Gymnos. And you know what the word gymnos means? Naked. Naked. And they built this gymnasium. And in the Greek culture, when you did athletic events, you were naked. Now, you think of the Jewish culture. You think of the Bible. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man was clothed from the neck to the ankle. Sorry, shorts, boys. From the neck to the ankle. Now, the Greeks were as pagan as you get. They invented the Olympic Games, right? And the first Olympic Games were what? Done? Stark naked. So, you know what? There's a big contrast between being fully clothed and being stark naked, isn't there? Big contrast. And so he was degrading the Jewish people to the bottom of the barrel, getting them to throw away their biblical culture, their Jewish culture. And he was basically successful. Just as the world is pretty successful with Christian young men today, isn't he? Right? They don't have a concept of modesty. Young ladies don't have a concept of modesty. And it's because young men don't have a concept of modesty. Now, I could preach on that one, but I'm not going to. But that was the first big step to really get rid of Jewish culture, Bible culture. Attack the clothing. Devil's doing the same thing today. Did you know that? You know, average man wouldn't dare go into an evangelical church today because he couldn't keep his... He'd have to put, you know, like they put on horses, you know what I mean? You know, those things just so you can only look straight ahead. Because most churches have no concept of modesty. Now, the next step was to get the Jewish people to forsake circumcision and the Sabbath. And so he forbid circumcision, the mark of the Jew, and he forbid worship on the Sabbath. And with it, he required, and with it, he put a pagan altar in the temple, and he desecrated the temple by offering a pig on the altar, the bottom line. And then he required all Jewish priests and all Jews, but every Jewish priest had to offer probably a pig on a pagan altar in every town. And as far as we know, 99% of all the Jewish priests did it. But Antiochus Epiphanes sent his men to every town and make sure that this happened. And so he sent his officer to the town of Modi, I think that's the name of it. And there's a priest there by name of Matthias. This is 167 B.C. And the official gets Matthias and he says, okay, your turn. You offer this, I'm going to just guess it was a pig, on this pagan altar to the Greek gods. And Matthias says, I'm not going to do it. And there was another Jewish priest that was standing next to him and says, well, if you won't do it, I'll do it. And Matthias says, no, you won't. And he killed him. And then he killed the Greek officer. And he and his sons headed for the hills. And began a resistance against the great army of Antiochus Epiphanes. A man and I believe his five sons stood alone for God. Stood alone for God. Everybody else was a coward. But they needed a leader. God raised up a leader. His name was Matthias. And he said, I will not do it. And he reminds me of Phinehas in the Old Testament. When they had, Aaron had made the golden calf. And Israel was dancing around the golden calf, and they were committing the lewd acts of immorality that always went with idolatry. And Moses came down from the mount, and he saw this wickedness going on. And Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And Phinehas says, "I am." And Phinehas went out, took a sword, and slew 7,000 of his brethren who worshipped that golden calf. And Matthias, so to speak, kept God from judging the whole nation. Because he purified the nation by standing for God. Now Matthias was of that nature. No, I am not going to become a pagan. And of course, Antiochus, he made some blunders, praise the Lord. God orchestrated that. He sent some little armies against Matthias and the Jews he was able to rally. And it's a good illustration that God's people always need a leader to do right. And when he stood up for what was right, there was a whole host of Jewish people who were ready to stand with them. But they needed a leader who was going to do right, wasn't going to compromise. And so the little army of Matthias defeated a number of different smaller groups of the army of Antiochus. And it finally came to Antiochus took his best general, Lysias, and he took about 35,000 troops. You have to look it up. You'll find out the real exact number. But 35,000 troops Lysias had. And they were standing against 7,000 ill-armed Jewish people. I think we have an inference to that. It says about a slingshot. You know what I mean? They're going to subdue with sling stones. I mean, that's pretty primitive, isn't that? You know, verse number 15. You got this magnificent army, and they're going to defeat them with sling stones. You know, kind of like David and Goliath. I mean, against all odds, they're going to be wiped out. But the fact is, God miraculously delivered the Israelites, and they defeated the army and of Antiochus Epiphanes. That was... I think it was December 25th, the year 1060 AD. BC. And that's where we get to the Jewish festival called Hanukkah, or Festival of Lights. And there's some traditions that go along with that that we don't know are exactly true or not. But we do know that God miraculously delivered Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes. And their plan to paganize the people of God. Now, God was telling them here in the context, you know, if you trust me, I'll take care of you. And he did. He fulfilled his word. And they didn't have to worry about going back to the land, and they didn't have to worry about the Greeks and all of that. Because God would protect them. But, you know, we see a parallel of the devil's tactics. You know, the communists in 1950, they said, you know, we're not going to defeat America. By war, we'll have to defeat them from within. And the Communist Party in 1950, they had declared how they're going to defeat America. And they said America's three great attributes are its spirituality, its patriotism, and its morality. If we can destroy America's three great attributes, it will rot from within. And so the attack on America has been upon its morality. Right? The attack on its morality. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, you name it. Corrupting America. Its morals are rotten. Patriotism. Patriotism. Washington 10 has become so corrupt. You don't even know who to believe. Spirituality. Spirituality? What's that? America doesn't go to church anymore. Christians don't go to church anymore. And a lot of them that do wish they didn't have to. Its spirituality hadn't been destroyed. You know, 1958, Milwaukee Journal article says, what was Milwaukee like in 1958? Has a picture on the front cover of a man in a suit, the lady in a dress and a hat, and a little boy in a suit and tie, and a little girl in a dress going to church. He says, in 1958, almost everybody went to church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And they dressed like they were going to church. Is that true today? A man leading the family? Family together? Family going to church together? No. You know, you see, Satan has a plan. He always has a plan. And Satan has been very effective in his plan. He repeats the same plan over and over. And what he's doing today is he knows, and he's been very successful at it, if he can paganize Christians, they'll lose their power. He can paganize Christians, they'll lose their power. And we can put a lot of things in that paganism. But you know, Elvis Presley. 1954, did you realize that Elvis Presley, was it 1954? Somewhere around there, 1954, Elvis Presley appeared on Ed Sullivan's show. Anybody ever heard of Ed Sullivan's show? Ed Sullivan's show is like America's Got Talent show. And Ed Sullivan was first one to have Elvis Presley on. But they said, Elvis, when you come on, this is the rules. Cameraman, you can't take a picture of Elvis anything but above the upper chest. All his movements of his body are considered immoral. America's gone a long way since then, haven't they? Considered immoral. And the Beatles, 1964, came to America, and Ed Sullivan showed, go look it up. Their theme was rock music and the sexual revolution. What did that mean? Throw away all the morals of Christianity, get them out of the Western civilization. And how are we going to do it? We're going to do it with rock music. And if you do a little bit of study, you'll find that most of the CCM artists, with their Christian rock, their favorite listening point is the Beatles. Paganism of America. Paganism of America. And we could go on the big list, couldn't we? You know, people think that we came from Mars. Did you know that? Some people think I came from Mars. But you know, in 1942, you know what the moral scandal of America was? Hold on to your seat, guys. You know what the moral scandal in America was in 1942? Men going to the beach without a shirt on. It was the moral scandal of 1942, as reported by the secular press. You tell somebody today, you know, a man, I'm not talking about ladies, I'm talking about men, excuse me. Men going to the beach without a shirt on. Moral scandal. It was like the scandal, it was as the big scandal, like what's her name, Jackson on the NFL halftime. You know what I mean? It was a moral scandal. Paganism of America. The devil's still at it, isn't he? You know what the message is? Message, God's message is, get back to God. What's God's message? Put God first in His kingdom. What's God's message? Get out of this dry cistern, this whole system that is empty, that will produce nothing out of your life. Get back to serving God. Put God first. The work of God. Winning souls. Living godly. Living your life for God. Oh, you got to make money to pay the bills. But that's not what we're living for, is money. You know what I'm saying? If money keeps you from church, if money keeps you from soul winning, if the pleasures of the world grab your heart and they mean more to you than God, it's paganism. We got to serve the Lord with our life. There's a battle for our soul. Notice what he says, just one of this last phrase. He says, now you do this, I want you to know, I will render double unto thee. You know, I think we sang it tonight. Did we sing it tonight? Something like it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. Yeah. You know, the world is kind of laughing. The world's kind of laughing. You know what? You Baptists, you were in church 3 hours this morning, and you're almost going to be in church 2 hours tonight. If you're in choirs 3 hours, you're wasting your life. You are wasting your life on nothingness. You know what? You ought to just, you know, maybe an hour a week. Now that's okay. You know, a little dab of do ya. And make it mostly entertainment, you know, and hopping around and foolishness. Don't put God first. Don't make Him the center of your life. Don't make Him and His Word the heart cry of your soul. No, God says, you know what the most important thing in life is? The testimony of Jesus Christ. The world is an empty cistern. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? The world is an empty cistern. And there's only one thing that really makes life worth living, and that's Jesus Christ and living for Him. No wonder this world is so messed up, because there's nothing in life that satisfies other than Jesus. There's nothing in life that really satisfies other than serving Him. There's nothing that really is meaningful except serving Jesus. Now, it'd be sad to have to live your whole life and at the end of your life say, I wasted my life. Isn't that right? That'd be sad. Knowing that you're going to see Jesus and realize, oh boy, my life's been empty. Time to renew, rededicate our life to the Lord. Time to put God in the center of our life. And young people, next generation, you know, I know you think I'm fuddy-duddy, but I don't think I'm nearly as a fuddy-duddy as God is. You better get the idea, the devil is trying to paganize you. Trying to paganize you because he knows that's how to defeat the people of God and God's plan on this world. And he's doing a good job. But I'm against it. I hope you are. I hope you're against it. You know, I hope that you want to be like what God told the Jewish people. Put a ribbon of blue on every one of your garments. You know what that meant? A ribbon of blue? It means that they were supposed to publicly show to the world that they belonged to God. And every day when I went out in the world, they had this garment on with a ribbon of blue on it. We belong to God. We're different. Praise the Lord. Not a pride thing, but God has chosen us to be his people, and we're to live a holy life. Our purpose in life is to bring glory to God through his Son and to live for him. I wonder tonight, are you falling for the devil's tactic of paganism? Making you're just falling into this whole thing, looking more like the world, getting the fashions of the world, the dress of the world, the music of the world, the thinking of the world. You name it. I don't want to preach another sermon on that one. Fill in the blanks. Maybe the devil's got your heart. I wonder if it was the day of Antiochus Epiphanes. Would you be just saying, okay, whatever you say. Yep, I don't care about the Bible. I just want to get along. Huh. Is that what really it's like? Or I think probably the reality is God's looking for some men. You know that, what I mean? God's looking for some men. Now he's looking for some young men. Instead of being mealy-mouthed, nice guy, cool guy. No! I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be different. I'm going to do what's right. And I'm going to even stand up against Christians who are compromising. Because this can't be so. God's testimony has to be first. It's all there. Zechariah chapter 9. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know, I found out that that's real. And you know what? I think that if you're a young man and the Spirit of God's got a hold of you, your greatest desire in life is to say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. Doesn't matter what anybody else does. Amen? We're going to serve God. We're going to do right. Whatever it takes. Well, it doesn't matter about being different. Man, you wouldn't want to be like everybody else with Antiochus Epiphanes, would you? No way. Leave the empty cistern and come get the blessing of God. Let's pray. Lord, we see so many great truths in the Bible today. We see that, Lord, no matter what the world thinks and how powerful the world is, Lord, You're the victor. And Lord, I realize that many times we just don't see things right. We just see things from the wrong standpoint. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to see things how You see it. Yeah, I pray that You'll help us to see that You're the victor. All the Word of God is going to be fulfilled. Doesn't matter how impossible it seems. And Lord, I fear oftentimes we, and I know myself, I just don't have very much faith, Lord. Instead of being strong in faith, we're weak. And Lord, instead of gladly, with great faith, standing for You, many times we're nebulous and weak. Lord, we need to have more faith that You're the victor. We don't have to be ashamed of You. We have to be ashamed of the truth. Lord, I pray that You will rescue a dear soul tonight that has been being paganized. Adopting the world's thinking, adopting the world's clothing, adopting the world's culture. Lord, robbing their soul. I pray You'd rescue, Lord, anyone, whether it's adult or young person, that's succumbing to the paganism of the world, of the devil. And I pray beyond that, Lord, that You'll take a host of mothers, young ladies, young men, boys, who have the spirit of Matthias and say, oh no, I'm not going that way. They'll stand up for You in faith, knowing it could cost them their life, but in faith, trusting You, the God of heaven, to do the impossible, to do the miraculous. Lord, we can have revival again. And revival usually starts with one man who gets a hold of God. Lord, there's many candidates here that could be Your vessel. Lord, might we all rally to the cause of Jesus Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, the pressure's on. The state got the pressure. The secular world's got the pressure. Society's got the pressure. Hollywood's got the pressure. Music world has the pressure. You going to conform? Or are you going to say no? I'm going to go by the Bible. God's speaking to your heart tonight. The pressure's on. The pressure is really strong today. Forsake godliness, modesty, morality, to follow a pagan world. And you say, God spoke in my heart. And we realize that we're nothing. But we need to let God get a hold of our heart and you say, you know what? I'm not gonna succumb to the paganism of our day. I can see it, maybe you can see even areas in your life that you've been succumbing to the paganism, apostasy of the day. And you say, nope, not me. I'm not going to be a part of it. Maybe tonight is the day of reckoning. Maybe tonight is the day of separation. Maybe tonight's the day of decision. And you see yourself as a dupe of the devil, of being paganized by the world. And you're not going to be the dupe of the devil anymore. And you say, God spoke in my heart. I'm going to be in a sense, have the spirit of Matthias and say, no, I'm not going down with a pagan culture. I'm not following the pagan ways of the world. And maybe you don't even know what the pagan ways of the world are, but you say, you know what? I want God to show me what the pagan ways of the world are because I want to go against it. Whatever it is, I want to follow the Bible and I want to be a people that are outwardly as well, obviously inwardly, totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. God has spoken in your heart tonight. And there's an uplifted hand. Say yes. I'm saying yes to God. I'm not going to follow paganism. I'm not going to be influenced by paganism. I'm going to go the opposite way for Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, just raise your hand. God has spoken to your heart tonight about that. You're going to be a child of God, living for God in a pagan world. It's not something done by accident. It's made on purpose. Okay, I see a number of different hands. Praise God. Okay, others? Yeah, amen. Praise God. Okay, praise the Lord. Maybe you're just a little bit hesitant. It just shows how much the world's got a hold of your heart. Maybe you're fighting it. Maybe you don't like the sermon tonight. Maybe you know it's hitting at home. That's all the more reason for you to surrender tonight. Because the fact is, you've been influenced by paganism. You don't want to admit it, but it's true. And God is trying to get a hold of your heart. And you couldn't raise your hand right away because it's a tough decision. But the Lord's winning out in your heart and say, yep, that's me. I am gonna let God have his way. I'm not going to fall down with this culture. I'm going to stand against it. Tonight is your decision. Say yes to the Lord. Okay. Praise God. All right. Amen. Who else? Okay. Amen. Amen. Lord, now these are big decisions. And Lord, if a person isn't saved, I realize this is very revolting, very, very repulsive. Because if you're not saved, the world is everything. And I pray if there is one here tonight that's not saved, that just livid in their heart about this message because they're not saved, Lord, I pray that they'll check their heart out. And I pray that they'll see the problem. And I pray you deliver them. I pray, Lord, for many, many tonight who raise their hand and want to be your servants in an apostate, paganizing world. And, Lord, I pray that you'll give them a special portion of understanding, discernment in these horrible days. Give them a spirit of love for Christ that says that they want to have the name of Jesus lifted up high and make sure that they go in the opposite way of the influence of the world. Show them your way, Lord. And I pray especially you'll raise up young men who'll have that spirit of Matthias that could be the leaders that could raise around them a whole host of the people of God to stand and to win for thee. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.